Welcome back to our Sunday school class on encounters with Jesus, and we are in Mark chapter 11, where we've just read about Jesus cursing a fig tree, symbolizing the inevitable demise of the temple system that was so crucial and so central to the religious life of the Israelite nation. But like that withered fig tree that had leaves, had signs of fruit, but had no actual fruit on it, a sign of decay, inward decay, Israel has become spiritually barren. Instead of offering earnest worship to the living God, there is empty ritual and formalism and commerce and corruption going on in the temple. And so we're looking today at the conclusion of that fig tree story and the lessons that Jesus offers about faith. We read in Mark 11, verse 20, that as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Well, the British preacher Dick Lucas, who was a pastor in London for many years, imagined a first century Roman having a conversation with a first century Christian. And this Roman asks the Christian, "Where is your temple?" And the Christian responds, "We have no temple. Jesus is our temple." And the Roman asks, "So where do the priests offer their sacrifices?" And the Christian says, "We have no priests. Jesus is our priest." And the Roman asks again, "So what do you offer for a sacrifice?" And the Christian replies, "We offer nothing for a sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice." And when Jesus went into the temple and overturned the tables in the outer court, he was overturning the sacrificial system that had been in place for centuries, showing that he himself is the greater, ultimate temple. He's not restoring the temple to its former glory. He is severing it at the root. He is showing how he is the fulfillment of everything that the temple meant and point to, saying, we need a new temple, a temple with no imperfections, no corruption, no commerce, a temple that provides complete access into the presence of God. One where we don't hear the bellowing of cattle or the bleeding of sheep as in Herod's temple that day. A temple that is made without hands. And Jesus is that new temple. He is our sacrifice. He is our sole access point to God. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ, as Ephesians 2:13 says. So when Jesus cleared out Herod's temple, he pronounced it closed for business. The greatest of all Jewish institutions, God himself established it. But it had grown corrupt, a place of barren and empty ritualism and formalism. There was no spiritual fruit. It had the appearance of fruitfulness. The exterior temple complex was majestic and impressive and stunning in its architecture and size. But like that cursed fig tree by the side of the road, it was inwardly dead. All of the activities and the busyness that were taking place there had reached their expiration date. The hundreds and thousands of sacrifices offered could not remove one stain of sin from the human heart. The sacrificial system was done. The priests and Levites needed to file for unemployment, which is why they were so angry and wanted to destroy Jesus. It is over. And what Jesus does now is he lays out a roadmap for spiritual fruitfulness. So here's what spiritual barrenness looks like. You see it in the temple, in his interaction with everything in the temple. And now he lays out for his disciples a roadmap for spiritual fruitfulness. Have faith in God, not corrupted rituals or institutions. And we look at what Jesus emphasizes here. Here he emphasizes the primacy of faith, its importance in the life of a believer, the power of prayer, and the necessity of forgiveness. And he shows how all of these are connected together and are signs of spiritual fruitfulness. First of all, the primacy of faith. Verse 20 introduces us to the conclusion of this fig tree enacted parable. As they passed by in the morning, verse 20 says, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. To its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now it's been less than 24 hours since Jesus cursed it. The disciples are amazed at its rapid decay. Amazement is usually the typical response to messianic authority, to the miracles that Jesus performed when he healed this person or caused the storm to stop. The tree's destruction has been total, withered away to the very roots. And the nation of Israel, particularly its leaders, has failed to produce the fruits of righteousness. They have not reflected the character of their loving Heavenly Father. And that withered fig tree symbolizes the devastating judgment that is approaching. In AD 70, we know that the temple would be destroyed. And it's such a graphic warning. A fig tree with full foliage, yet dead and sagging. The disciples never forgot it. And reminds us of the parable of the soils. There was the soil that had no depth. The tree sprang up quickly, but soon withered because it had no roots. This is not just a sick tree or a tree that's beginning to die. It is dead, finished, cannot be nursed back to health. Just like the Jewish temple and all the systems attached to it. Pretty soon, as Mark 13:2 says, not even one stone will be left here on another. As a means for approaching God, as an access point to God, it is fundamentally dead. The temple is fundamentally dead, expired. It must be replaced from the roots by Jesus as the center of Israel. So if the temple is passing away as an access point to God, as a legitimate object of faith, then where should the disciples direct their trust? And Jesus says very matter-of-factly in verse 22, have faith in God. Apart from trust in God, there can be no inwardly flourishing spiritual life. It is the key to fruit production. Faith is the basic ingredient for a relationship with God. It's the fundamental component of discipleship. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So faith is a gift from God, it's a product of grace, and it is fixed upon the promises, the word, and the character of God in Christ. The faith that Jesus speaks of here is completely God-dependent, Christ-centered, perspective on life. And Jesus illustrates how powerful that faith can be in verse 23. Truly I say to you, and when Jesus says that, he shows how he is the source of divine truth, utterly, completely reliable. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes with what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Faith has the potential to remove mountains. It is that powerful. Maybe Jesus has the Temple Mount in mind, this giant roadblock that has obstructed the pathway to true worship. And a genuine relationship with God for so many people. For so many people have come in and poured into the temple complex in barren, dead, fruitless formalism. But even it cannot impede the progress of true faith. It will be removed. What do mountains symbolize? Well, in this instance, I think mountains symbolize immovable objects. They symbolize impossible tasks. Those who believe in God can have confidence that he will accomplish even the impossible. What are some of the mountains that we encounter in the Christian life? How about a hard, stony heart? God can change it. If it's your heart, it's the heart of someone you love, a hard heart, God can change that. How about fierce, satanic opposition? God can subdue it. Opposition from the world and the flesh, God can overcome it. Heart-wrenching conflict that threatens to paralyze the church, God can resolve it. Faith says, Lord, here are the works I seek to accomplish for your glory. I place them at your feet. I pray they are in line with your kingdom priorities. But here are the difficulties that stand in the way. Here are the immovable mountains. Would you be pleased to crush the mountains? Would you be pleased to decimate them and cast them into the sea? Mountain-moving faith is the starting point for spiritual fruitfulness. So from the primacy of faith, then we turn to the power of prayer. Jesus moving seamlessly from faith to prayer. Prayer is an expression of faith. In fact, it's the very heartbeat of helpless yet dependent Christ-centered discipleship. Jesus says in verse 24, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. So you can't miss it. It is the unmistakable refrain of the New Testament that God answers prayer. Whatever you ask, he says, you will receive. The one who hears our prayers is the infinite creator of the universe who possesses limitless power and resources. And faith rests in God's promise to hear and answer our prayers. Faith believes that God delights to give good things to those who ask him, Matthew 7, verse 11 says. And that he is capable of granting any prayer, though we must ask with godly motives, James 4, 3, according to God's will, 1 John 5, 14. So there are very important qualifications to this promise. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe, and you will receive. There are important qualifications to make. This is not just a blank check for any desire that we might have. You know, the fancy car, the dream vacation, winning the lottery, six-pack abs, the fountain of youth, endless fun. Those are all things we might wish to pray for. But the promise here assumes that we recognize certain things. We recognize, we don't think that God is a magic genie or a cosmic bellhop who immediately jumps to meet our every desire. He is a good and gracious God who works all things together for the good of those who love him, and he graciously gives us all things. That's what Romans 8, verses 28 and 32 say. The promise assumes that we have given Christ our total allegiance. The promise assumes that we will not ask for sinful things. James 4, verse 3. The promise assumes that we will ask according to God's will, 1 John 5, 14, in accord with his kingdom purposes, Matthew 6, 33, seek his kingdom first. The promise assumes that we will ask in Jesus' name, John 14, verses 13 and 14. In other words, this is something that Jesus would endorse. This is something that Jesus, that would be in keeping with his glory and his purposes and his will. We will ask in accord with the person and work of Christ. The promise assumes that we share Jesus' perspective from the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, all things are possible for you, yet not what I will, but what you will. It assumes that we have an earnest yearning for the will of God, whether that will of God be sweet or bitter to us. And the promise assumes that we will forgive others in the same way that God has forgiven us. That's Mark 11, 25. So from the primacy of faith, the power of prayer, we turn to our final point here, which is the necessity of forgiveness. And there's forgiveness is a very complicated topic. I recognize that. So my comments here will be brief, but recognizing there is room for a more in-depth study of forgiveness. I'm going to limit my comments to what Jesus says here. If we pray for God to mercifully intervene in our circumstances, we must also be willing to extend that mercy to others. Again, this is the path to fruitfulness. We could also say these are roadblocks to fruitfulness. Instead of faith, we have doubt. Instead of prayer, we have self-sufficiency. Instead of forgiveness, we resort to bitterness. These are things that can block the pathway to fruitfulness. So Jesus says in Mark 11, 25, whenever you stand praying, he assumes that we're going to pray, that faith is going to express itself in prayer. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Do you want your prayers to be answered? Are you harboring an unforgiving spirit against another person? Are there people that you are unwilling to forgive? Jesus says that can hinder your prayers. So Jesus envisions one of his followers preparing to pray, maybe asking for big and great things from God. And suddenly an image flashes before their minds, a person, a painful incident, something from the past, and they begin to stew and brood over that offense. Bitterness wells up. The spirit of helplessness and humility in prayer is gone, vanishes, and it's been replaced by a toxic spirit of vengeance. It's a very effective tool of the evil one. But here Jesus ties successful prayer, fervent prayer, with a forgiving spirit. We recognize that we have no inherent right to be heard by God. All is grace. All is undeserved favor. But unless we forgive others freely, it shows that we have no consciousness of the grace that we ourselves have received and need, and so it shows that we are expecting to be heard on our own merits. Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, says, we have no right to look for mercy if we are not ready to extend mercy to our brethren. We cannot really feel the sinfulness of the sins we ask to have pardon if we cherish malice toward others. We must not flatter ourselves that we have the spirit of adoption if we cannot bear and forbear. Now, many of you will be familiar with the story of Louis Zamperini. His story was retold in the book Unbroken, written by Laura Hillenbrand, as well as the Hollywood movie. Louis had competed as a runner in the 1936 Olympic Games. He served in World War II, became a prisoner of war in a Japanese camp, and experienced horrible treatment, brutal torture, at the hands of his captors. But after the war, condensing a lot of details here, but after the war, he was determined to forgive those who had hurt him. And that was after the Lord had done a work of mercy in his heart. In 1948, he returned to Japan and went to the Sugamo prison, where 850 guards and prison camp personnel were imprisoned, many awaiting execution. These prisoners were assembled for Louis to address them. And instead of expressing bitterness, he told them of his new faith in Jesus. He gave each of them a Bible. He told them that he forgave them. In 1950, Louis again returned to Japan to share the love of Christ, and he even reached out to one of the cruelest Japanese guards, Mr. Watanabe, sending him a letter in which he wrote, "As a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. But thanks to a confrontation with God, I committed my life to Christ. Love has replaced the hate I had for you." So Jesus made it clear that we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. And as Louis Zamperini discovered, God will give us the strength to do what he has called us to do. Like Jesus is saying, can you come to me in prayer? Can you look me in the eye and affirm the blessings of salvation and forgiveness of sins that I have secured for you on the cross and still say, I will not forgive? And again, I realize there are complexities to this discussion of forgiveness. There is this heart disposition of forgiveness that I believe Jesus is addressing here. But then the issue of actually going to that person or talking to that person, being reconciled to that person, that can be more complicated. But we're dealing with it on a heart level here. As we stand before God, ready to pray, express our faith, and we feel that there is bitterness in our hearts towards another person, are we willing to forgive? Are we asking the Lord Jesus to give us that mercy, God's mercy, that daily flows to us from the cross, recognizing that we are by nature enemies of God, deserving of his wrath? The good news is that Christ died for our sins, and the cries of the Son were heard by his Father, and his death secured the forgiveness of all who looked to him in faith. And God's goodness is what enables us to assume the posture of forgiveness toward others. If we understand our sin and God's holiness, we will be ready to respond to the sins of others with mercy. If we have the faith to believe in the power of the gospel, then we have the power to forgive.